the top of these events after the rapture, as we move into our notes further, the great goal of prophetic studies, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. And so may that come. All of these things point to the rapture and then the time when he comes as King of Kings. And then our being with him in that great eternity to come, when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven for our eternal destiny. Now we come to the next scene. We move from the heavenlies, which of course is before us, and that's the delight of our souls, and we move down to view the scene upon earth. And we've got a very different scene to look at. A very different scene. Now you see, John's called up to heaven in his vision. You remember that, and in Revelation 4 and 1, John speaks about that. He's taken up. The church is departed from earth, and the church is not mentioned again in the book of Revelation between chapter 4 and chapter 21. So that we're dealing now with earthly scenes. The whole thing is earthly. And when we're taken home, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that they're going to feel that they've got a period of peace, a period of safety. Now, we've got to bear in mind we're moving toward a period of time of 7 years, spoken of as tribulation, and a half of it, the latter half, called the Great Tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It has to do with the tremendous punishment that's coming upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of God as Father, and because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and their rejection of the Holy Spirit. And so this whole thing's coming. Now, the rapture does not begin the tribulation. You say, well, what does the rapture mark? The rapture marks the closure of the church age. Because the church age, the wonderful age of grace in which you and I are dwelling, it began with the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and indwelt all those. And then this wonderful company of believers called the church was put into the Jewish age by God, put in as interposed, as it were, into the great Jewish age, and brought in at the day of Pentecost, will be taken out at the rapture, and the Jewish age will continue on. God was dealing with Israel and with the nations and the Jews. It continued right down to their complete rejection of the Lord Jesus, and then their rejection of the Holy Spirit. And then God does a wonderful thing. He turns around and he brings in a new company of people that were unknown in the Old Testament. The Jews never knew about it. The Old Testament prophets didn't know about it. And he brings it and he inserts it into the Jewish age at that day of Pentecost. Takes it out again at the rapture. And then the Jewish age continues on. Now we're looking at the Jewish age continuing on. There's a time span there. Now there's going to be just a period of time between when we go up to heaven to be with him and when this period called tribulation begins, the time of suffering. You say, well, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible that there's going to be a period of time. But it says this: certain things have got to come to be before the tribulation can commence. Now you say, well, what commences the tribulation? Daniel will tell us that in Daniel 9, and he will tell us that a treaty is going to be signed and a covenant entered into by a man who's the great Western ruler. And this great Western ruler, or man of sin, is going to sign a treaty with the tiny nation of Israel, and is going to guarantee on paper to Israel and the Jews that they're going to dwell in safety, and they're going to be able to live in what they're desperately needing now, to live in safety. And they're desperately wanting peace. Now, this great Western ruler is going to promise the Jews peace and safety and the liberty to carry on with their own remembrance of their Jewish festivities and rites. And Israel is going to welcome this, little knowing that the prophecies of old are going to be coming full, and it's going to be a terrible time for them. So there's got to be time in this particular scene of the rapture. The temple, for instance, has got to be rebuilt, because there's going to be a temple during this period. The Lord Jesus speaks about that when he speaks about this period of tribulation. He says, when ye see the abomination of desolation stand in the temple, in the holy place. And of course, abomination of desolation is a terrible sort of word, isn't it? But what it really means is idolatry. Whenever that's used in scripture, it means idols and worshipping idols. And of course, the man of sin is going to set up an idol in the temple for all the people to worship. And they've got to turn around and obey him and worship him as king and take the number 666 upon their forehead and their wrists. Now the Lord Jesus says, when ye see that man stand in the temple, then there shall be great tribulation. And so you see, there's got to be a temple there. And you now know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And that there's a Mosque of Omar standing there on that lovely big temple platform. Now there's room for more, but it's going to be a miracle to see a temple built there. But those of you who study the situation of Israel today and see it, you'll know that and observe that they have got plans for the new temple, and they have got the furniture already built for the new temple, and they're in preparation for it, these devout Jews in their particular anxiety. And so there's got to be time for a temple to be built, to be assessed, or being built during this particular period. There's 10 kingdoms to be firmed up, and there's going to be rulers of those 10 kingdoms. And this great Antichrist, this man of sin, is going to be raised up, we're told. He's going to turn around and he's going to knock out 3 of those, and then the remaining 7 of those kingdoms are going to leave all their power and hand over all their power to this man of sin. And he's going to become a world ruler. What Napoleon wanted to do, and what Adolf Hitler wanted to do, and what many men before them have wanted to do, this man will do. You see, Satan offered to the Lord Jesus at the time of the temptation all the kingdoms of this world to bow down and worship him. And the Savior said no. Thank goodness he did. Because Satan was offering to the Lord Jesus to bypass Calvary, and I'll give you all the kingdoms. And there'd be no bloodshed, there'd be no salvation for you and for me. And our Lord Jesus says no. And he said, get thee behind me. And so Satan will offer those kingdoms of this world again. And he'll offer it to a man. And a man will receive it. And that'll be the man of sin. And that'll be the ruler of the 10 kingdoms. And so this is yet to take its course. There's got to be a temple. Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the Lord Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 24. And so these things, and then you see, the man of sin has to emerge. Now he will emerge, he may even be alive now, but he will not be seen or revealed until the church is called home. And when we're taken home, then in the annals of God, those things will happen. And so you see, in Daniel 9:27, a covenant is going to be drawn up and signed between the great Western ruler. He's going to be the head of the kingdoms of Europe, as Revelation 17 says, often referred to as the Antichrist, the man of sin, of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, and he promises them this protection. Now that covers the first 3.5 years. You're looking, when we talk about the time of tribulation, the time that the Old Testament calls the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time when Israel is going to pass under the rod of judgment. But during that period, there's going to be, during that 7 years, the most horrific series of eventual troubles. Unprecedented convulsions of nature and fearful catastrophes. There's going to be earthquakes, the likes that we have never seen. Now, we've noticed some in recent events, and we stand back wondering what's going to happen. Now, I've got references there. The final reference to earthquakes is that the Spirit of God says it is an earthquake when the Savior actually comes back to earth, that not only opens the Mount of Olives and causes water to run from the Mediterranean, vast Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, not only does that convulsions of nature lift up the whole of the land, and he says there's an earthquake such as the world has never known. These are the series of events that are going to flow. You've got the records of hail falling from heaven, huge hailstones. You've got hail and fire mixed with blood falling from heaven in chapter 8. You've got 1/3 of the sea will become blood and 1/3 of the marine life will die in chapter 8. Conditions will be so fearful that men and women will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall and to hide them from the one who sits upon the throne. In Revelation 6. And eventually 1/3 of the population of the earth will perish. And there's no hiding place. No hiding place. It is a fearful period. No wonder it's a time of tribulation. Now halfway through that period, after the first 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus then says, now you're going to see the beginning of sorrows. That's huge, immensely. Now, you find in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin emerges, and when he does, all the wickedness and godlessness becomes rife. Because you see, as 2 Thessalonians 2 explains, we have salt put onto meat to keep it from putrefaction. The salt of the earth, that's kept the earth from violence and sin and putrefaction, has been the Holy Spirit in the lives and living temples of believers. Now when the church is raptured and when we're caught home, all believers are raptured to glory, and the Holy Spirit returns to heaven, and therefore the salt has gone out of the earth that keeps us from putrefaction. And once the influence and effect, the restraint of the restrainer as the Holy Spirit is taken away, wickedness will be rife. We just think we know wickedness, but we have no idea how uncontrolled satanic power will be. And halfway through that period of time, there's a record of a warfare in heaven. And Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air at this moment, is going to be cast out from the heavens. And he'll come back to the earth. And his activity on earth will be multiplied to what is now. Multiplied. Because he knows his time is short. And he knows the days are closing when he can do what he wants. And he's wanting to destroy the Jew. He wants to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And he wants to oppose everything to do with God. And so you see, there's going to be a tremendous situation. The Holy Spirit leaves the earth, all restraint is gone. And remember this too, when the Spirit of God is gone and we go home, there's no opportunity for any Christ rejecters during this period of grace to be saved. There's no second chance. Now, we don't say that glibly or freely or easily, but that's, if you read 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll see it. Now to those who believe, and those who have had the opportunity of accepting Christ, and they procrastinated and said no and put it off and put it off, the moment will be too late and they will not be able to regain it. And it says that God will send to them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie of the Antichrist. It doesn't say Satan's going to send them a delusion. God is going to send them a delusion that they'll believe the lie of the, and it will be impossible for them to believe. Now, don't you praise God that you belong to Him? And I hope while you're sitting here, you, in your own heart, you've got your security in Christ. So after we go home, then there's no more opportunity for believers. But at the same time, an amazing thing is going to happen. The gospel is going to be preached. And God's going to put His hand upon 144,000 Jews. They're all Jews because it says there in Revelation all the tribes they come from. And those Jews are going to be sealed from heaven, and they're going to move forward and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And you say, well now, how are they going to be saved? No preachers are left. Every preacher's in heaven. There's no born-again believers left on earth. We're all up there. You say, how are they going to be saved? Well, God has done wonderful things. He's used various ones of us to lead another friend to Christ. But there are times when God brings that person in himself. And you look, Jesus brought Philip. Peter brought his brother. John, and they bring their brethren into Christ. But here's Saul of Tarsus storming down the Damascus Road with all sorts of fearsome things in his mind. And God puts his hand on Saul. Nobody else. And God brings him into the kingdom. And in that day to come, no preachers left on earth. God's going to put his hand upon 144,000 Jews. And they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, when ye see this gospel of the kingdom being preached through all the world, then shall the end come. Now he says gospel of the kingdom, and he says all the world. Now we've had the gospel of the grace of God for all these centuries, and we haven't covered the whole world yet. And yet these 144,000 are going to cover the world with the gospel of the kingdom. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, we're saved today through the gospel of the grace of God. We come to Him in simple faith, and we trust in the finished work of Calvary, and we look forward to our bridegroom. We look forward to Him coming for us. you say, well, what's the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is what John the Baptist preached and what the Lord Jesus preached. Repent of your sin, trust in the sacrificial work of Christ, and you look for the coming king, the gospel of the kingdom. But when they rejected the king, the gospel of the kingdom ceased to come at that point. It was postponed. In comes the company called the church, during which period the gospel of the grace of God is preached, and we look for a coming redeemer, we look for a coming bridegroom. These people to whom the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, these 144,000 will preach it. Repent of your sin. Trust in the finished work and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, because Calvary has been the basis of redemption through every dispensation and every age. There's never been an age or a dispensation when God has not left the world without witness and has not given man an opportunity to find God through Christ or through faith or worshipping the creator of the sun and the moon and the mountains. And so God is now, do you think of the millions that are going to be born during this period and who are going to grow up into ages of accountability. God's not going to let them go by without an opportunity of trusting in the finished work of Christ. So the gospel is going to be preached. You say, how come throughout all the world those people, those Jews, have got to learn a language before they go to South America and before they go into Africa? They've got to learn those languages. They've got to learn those customs. That takes years or takes time. When God dispersed the nation of Israel through Nebuchadnezzar's coming down and conquering them, took them all away down to Babylon, not all of them returned to the Holy Land, to their fatherland. Many of them stayed and made the land they were in the land of their adoption. Persecution came and spread the Jews throughout the world. Herod's persecution in the early church spread the Jews, and the Jews went around. And as today, you will hardly go to a place on the earth where you won't find Jews. And they've got the unique ability to be outstanding people, to pioneer and move into new territories, to be able to adapt themselves to new cultures and new languages and new scenes, and never lose a longing and a love for their fatherland. Now you see, God has caused the dispersion of Israel to eventually be used for his glory. And he's put Jews everywhere. And when God puts his finger upon these 144,000, they're going to be in every corner of the world. They know the language. They know the culture. They're there. And they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the result is going to be immense, because the result in Revelation 7 is such that yes, Revelation 7 verse 4, I heard the number of them that was sealed, 144,000. Now here's the result in verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now here's those who are converted through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. A great multitude. No man could number them. Now they could number the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. Can't number the converts through this. Of all nations. Now that's national groups and kindreds. That's family groups and people. That's political groups. And tongues, that language groups. Look at the vastness of the work of the gospel then. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Verse 14, after the question is being asked, who are they? And then the answer comes back, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Everything's based on Calvary. Everything's based on the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so the spirit of prophecy is a testimony of the Lord Jesus. It all points back to him. And so you find there's the great revival. This period of time, which is the darkest in world history, is going to be the brightest in divine grace. And the work of grace and of God is going to be done remarkably. So more are saved in that 7 years than any other record of time we've got in the history of mankind. Now, you see, you say Israel. Israel is going to go under this period of Jacob's trouble, of great punishment. You say, why? They have rejected the Godhead. Now, they rejected the Father back in the book of Kings when Israel had God as their king. They said, no, we want a king of our own. So he gave them Saul, who failed. Then, of course, David, as you know. They rejected the first member of the Godhead. the Lord Jesus comes. They reject him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Then God says to Peter, at the day of Pentecost, Peter, you stand up and you tell the nation of Israel, I love them yet. And tell them, I want them yet. And so Peter stands up, and you'll notice the way he addresses it. He says, O house of Israel, and he begins to speak. And then he preaches the gospel of the kingdom then. And it comes to the point in those early chapters where Stephen emerges. And Stephen goes into the same synagogue that the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, happens to be seated. And Stephen gives an outstanding speech. And it's a speech that's the first commentary on the Old Testament in the light of the New. It's the only speech that turns around and gives the really fullness of how the law is met in Christ and was the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And Stephen goes on with this remarkable speech, the longest of all of Paul's in the Acts put together. See, we've only got the record of one day of his life, and that day is last. And the record of his own defense for his life. And the Jewish people can't take it. There they are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they can't take it. And what do? They take Stephen out, and they're going to stone him. Now, just before they stone him, Stephen says to them, he says, ye uncircumcised, and as your fathers rejected the Holy Ghost, so do ye. And that was their rejection of the Holy Ghost. So they rejected the Father as God, the first member in the Book of Kings, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels as their Messiah, and now they rejected the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7. And so with the complete rejection, you'll find the story goes on in Luke's record, and henceforth we turn to the Gentiles. And God pushes the nation of Israel off the main line of blessing onto a siding. He's going to take them back. Now you see, Israel's rejection commenced in a most unusual and rugged way. The rejection commenced in a very public way in Matthew chapter 12. Now in Matthew 12 you find the record when in verse 22 of Matthew 12 there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. Now what's he doing? He's performing a miracle upon a dumb man. He was demon possessed. Now, as you know, Hebrew culture and Hebrew history will show us that the leaders of the Pharisees, the rabbis of the Jews, were all able to exorcise demons from people who were demon-possessed. Now, they would do this in a specific method. They would address the demon inside that person, and they would ask of the demon his name. And the demon would answer them. And then they would command that name, that demon, to come out of that person, which that demon did. And he would leave that person, and he would go and find another dwelling in another person. But you see, when that demon in possession was addressed, the demon would answer by using the vocal cords of the person that he was possessing. And so he could speak using the vocal cords of that person. Now, when they came to a person who was dumb, and he was demon-possessed, nobody could effectively do it. None of the rabbis, none of the leaders of the Pharisees were able to exorcise a demon from that person. He couldn't answer them. The vocal cords were inactive or atrophied or whatever. It became generally accepted amongst the Jews that the sign of the Messiah will be when he comes, he'll be able to exorcise a demon from a dumb person. Do something that's impossible for anybody else to do. Now, here it comes. And in verse 22, he does it. And what happens? All the people look around and look to each other, and they go to their leaders and they say, now what about this? Verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? In other words, here it is. This is the sign of the Messiah. Is this not God's son, our Messiah? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Ah, they wouldn't have it that he was the son. Ah, the leaders of all, they wouldn't have a thing to do with the Lord Jesus. Their rejection of him was very solid and very valid. But now here's an acid test. And when the test comes and the opportunity came for them to bow and say, well, he's performed a miracle. No. They turn around and they want to attribute the works of the Lord Jesus, which he has done in the power of the Holy Spirit, they want to attribute that to Beelzebub, who is the prince of devils. The word Beelzebub means lord of the flies. It's a terrible thing. And so they're attributing the powers of the Lord Jesus to the power of Beelzebub. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, answers them. He says, now, wait a moment, you can't turn around and say that I'm demon-possessed and I'm casting out demons from somebody else. You can't do that. He speaks of him. He says, I can't, verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, now he's got speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit within him. Now, then he goes on, and he says in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now you see what is saying there. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, well, as himself, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now do you see that he passes judgment upon them? That's what, of course, very often is spoken of as the unpardonable sin. Now, what we've got to remember is we read on through that chapter, you'll find that he goes on speaking of them as this generation. Now, in verse 34, it's this generation of vipers. And you go on in verse 42, judgment with this generation. And you go on through the chapter. He's bringing a judgment upon the generation who were living at that time when the Messiah was present upon earth and rejected him in that manner. It has nothing to do with other generations of the Jews. Nor can it be that the unpardonable sin can be committed today. It can be committed, it was committed during the time of the Messiah's presence upon earth while he was there offering himself to them, and it was said to that generation. Now you will know that, I know in my experience of radio broadcasting, there were many letters would come and that person believed that they had committed the unpardonable sin. But you see, nobody can do that as a person. This is something that has to do with the generation, with the people. And it's done there in that particular manner. And, of course, he pronounces judgment upon them. And that judgment came very largely to its fruition in AD 70, when the Roman army came and brought tremendous judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the Christ rejecters there. But you see, they therefore had rejected God in the Book of Kings. And now Israel is going through the process of rejecting the second person of the Godhead, and they're rejecting him now because of the powerful works he is doing and his miraculous powers and the Holy Spirit in him. Then the next thing is when he rides down in that triumphal entry on a colt, the foal of an ass, they then reject him again as their coming king. And then, of course, around Calvary and before Calvary, they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so the whole of the rejection of the Jewish nation comes to a head with that particular thing. Consequently, on the total rejection of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you find the movement comes now. We find the time comes with their complete rejection. God is going to bring punishment upon them. And halfway through this seven-year period, it is now called by the Lord Jesus as the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24 and verse 15. It's a tremendous period of time. Those who are going to observe it and there will find that an idol is placed in the temple and they are told to worship this idol and to bond themselves to it. Take the Mark 666, and this is the second beast as I've got in my notes of Revelation 30. I'm not going into all the detail of that prophetic side. You can see the amount of time it could have served. The point remains that halfway through that seven-year period, that great Western ruler shatters the covenant that he made, almost tears up the strips, tears up the paper, And then Satan is loosed. That's the time when there's the warfare in heaven. That's the time when the archangels cast Satan, the prince of the power of the air, out of the heavenlies, and he loses his power there. He comes on earth, and his activities on earth then are accelerated, because he knows his time is short. And so Israel now is going to really pass through the rod, and have the time of Jacob's trouble. And so you find in Matthew 24, he says to them, flee unto the mountains. Matthew 24, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, now that's the idol, that's idolatry, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that was in Daniel chapter 9, stand in the holy place, standing in the temple, so the temple's got to be erected by this, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea, now you see, this part's not global, he's just speaking now to those who are in Judea. That's in the vicinity of the holy city. Flee unto the mountains. Flee unto the mountains. Now he's giving them a distinct instruction. This will be to the faithful remnant, to those who have trusted Christ, those who have their allegiance to him, and he says to them, now, you flee. Now, make haste. Now, don't you pause. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Don't turn back from the field in verse 18. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. Pray not that your flight be in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Well, you see, there are various things about this. Now, you see that it won't be in winter. From October to April, they'll get the whole of their 12 months' rain. Now, in that period of time, it will be the time when the waters are flowing, when they're coming down from the mountains, the creeks are full, and the rivers are flowing. Now, he says, make haste. Flee for your lives. Go to the mountains. Now, they've got to flee. They're going to leave the holy city. They're going to leave Judea. So they're going to go up, and they're going to move up past the Dead Sea. Here's the Dead Sea here. And there's Jerusalem there. Now, they're going to move out of that. They're going to move around here into the mountains that are behind the Dead Sea, which are presently in South Jordan, in the period of Southern Jordan today. So they're going to flee. You say, why not in winter? Well, in winter the rains are flowing, the snow has been melting, and they have rivers, they have where the Kidron flows through, where the Jordan flows through. But there are many ravines in Israel, and they're called wadis, W-A-D-I. And the wadi is just a groove into the earth like a mini gorge where the water has carved out a deep movement into the earth. Now, because in the winter the roads are going to be filled with people pouring out and the weather, they're going to use these wadis as a way of escape. And they're going to go through these wadis and make their way of escape. Other than on the roads, it's going to be immense, and in winter it's going to be difficult in that particular time. Now, you say, well, in all these things, he says, don't let it be on the Sabbath. Well, on the Sabbath, you know what a Sabbath day's journey is, just from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, which isn't very far. And so, on the Sabbath in Israel, of course, those of you who have been, you'll know that buses don't run, trains don't run. And if you are to be transported anywhere on the Sabbath day in Israel, you've got to have a vehicle of your own, or have access to some. It's going to be difficult if it comes on the Sabbath day. There'll be no public transport for them to move. People will be moving out away, adhering to the voice of the Lord Jesus, and the whole emphasis is, right, haste, go. The minute you see this idol in the temple, and the command goes, go. And so you find the scene moves. This company are going to move. There's countless numbers are going to be. Well, you remember, they're going to leave their homes and leave their land. Where are they going to go to? How are they going to be looked after? They cannot buy a thing. They cannot sell a thing unless they've got the mark of the beast on their foreheads. They can't trade. They can't buy food. How are they going to live? You'll remember back in the book of Kings that Elijah fled from Ahab, and Elijah went, and he went into the mountains. And Elijah was there in the mountains for 3.5 years. And God fed Elijah. And God fed him with the ravens. And he fed him from the book Kedron, the book of Cherith. And God provided for Elijah when he was in that condition. These people, all the faithful, the remnant, flee from Judea. They're going to go to the mountains. They can't buy, they can't sell. God won't forsake them. God's going to protect them. And he's going to, and the period of time they're going to be is 3.5 years. The same period of time. Now it's an interesting thing that on this side, pardon me, on this side here you've got Jerusalem there and you've got the Dead Sea down here. Now you come from Jerusalem, they will flee from there, they'll move across the River Jordan over onto the other side, the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and here's Jordan today. Now there is Ammon, Moab, just down this particular scene here. Now, in that particular scene there, you've got Moab and Ammon, they and Edom, those are three countries that are going to be protected from the armies of the Antichrist during the great campaigns of Armageddon. Now you will find that's amazing, that's in Daniel 11. Those three are going to be protected from the Antichrist. Those are the areas where the mountains are. Now the people from Judea, the believers, are going to flee in that direction. And all it is felt that the indications are when they flee there from Jerusalem, they're going to move around into the mountain zone around here. And there's a place down here called Petra, P-E-T-R-A, Petra. And it's just in southern Jordan today. Now in Petra, there's several descriptions are given about the place to which these people flee to. In Matthew 24 and 6, the Lord Jesus says, you're going to flee to the mountains. Well, now that's in the mountain of the stone. They're at Mount Selah. Then, in Revelation 12 and 6, it says the people are going to flee to a place that is a wilderness. Now, Petra is in this place that is called a wilderness. And then it says in Revelation 12 and 14 that it goes to a place prepared. And Petra is a city hidden away in the mountains, which is a place prepared. It was prepared, firstly, by the Nabateans, centuries before Christ. Now, the Nabateans were artisans. They were amazing people. Now, Petra is a village hidden in the mountains. Now, to gain entry to Petra, you go from wherever you're going to, down into Moab, and you enter it through a tremendous ravine. It began as a wadi, and it began to be an immense ravine. And the word Petra means rock face or rock cliffs. And on either side of this ravine, as you walk into it, in this very narrow valley, is just rock, cliff rock, right the way up. You walk in, the parts of it are so narrow as you go in, that you could only walk about 5 or 6 abreast across it. And from that side, and the cliff face is so sharp and direct, if you wanted to see the sky from walking through there, you'd have to look straight up like that. Because there are points in that entry to Petra that the walls would be over 300 meters high. That's over 1,000 feet high. It is absolutely immense. And so that you go through these rock walls in for 2 kilometers to get into the town of Petra. On the way in, you'll find the work of some of these Nabateans who were, before the Roman civilization, who were artisans, sculptors of unique quality, and they would chisel into the rock face. You'd pass through and you'd look almost with amazement as you went into one where it was wider and open, and over there's a building and it looks just like the Bank of England. It's got gorgeous big pillars up the front, a wonderful stairway leading up into a vestibule, and a gorgeous entry. And you go over to it, and you're expecting, you could have been in London, you could have been anywhere, with this gorgeous big building that looks, and it's called the Treasury. And you walk inside, and there you're at a great cave. Now they've chiseled all of this artist work out of the outside, and it's stayed there for centuries. It's all cliff rock. And you go on, there are other buildings, entries, the facades, along this walk in, and you go in for these 2 kilometres, and then you come into what's called Petra, and that's where the Nabataeans lived. It's tucked away, it's a wilderness, very hard to enter. You'd never get an army in any great formation through that great 2 kilometres of narrowness of the entry to it. It's just a unique scene, and it's full of caves, whatever you go through. I remember you'd almost see a little fellow, must only be about 8 or 10 years old, come out of one of the caves, and there was a donkey outside. And he hops straight on the donkey, no saddle, no reins, gives it a tap, and it goes just where he wants it. A different sort of scene. Now that, the Nabataeans began that right back centuries before. The Romans came into it, and then it faded out of view over the centuries. It was discovered again in the 18th century by an explorer, and it just remains there as a unique place. Now, the Bible doesn't name Petra. The Bible just names territories and qualifications. It just says such things as wilderness, a place prepared, and it is prepared, to live in those caves. And these are things God would provide and prepare for them in a remarkable manner in that way. Now, there it is. We've just looked at that. We've looked at Petra's the possibility. Now then, he says in Matthew 24:13, the Lord Jesus says, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." Now that's Matthew 24. Now some people look at that and say, "Oh dear, we haven't got the eternal security we thought we had." But no, no. What's Matthew 24? You look at it. It is completely Jewish. Don't try and bring the church into Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews around him. The Lord Jesus has been asked 4 questions from a group of 5 Jews. And the Lord Jesus answers them in that manner. And they're still living in that Jewish era. This is the Tuesday of the last week of our Savior's life. And it wasn't until the Thursday that he said to them, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself." They had no knowledge whatever of our Savior's coming again until the Thursday night. But it was on the Tuesday that they ask the Lord Jesus these questions, and the Savior answers them in that fashion. Now he says, "He that endures to the end," that means those of the Jewish remnant who trusted in the finished work of the cross, and under the persecution of that 3.5 years of great tribulation, if they endure to the end of that 3.5 years, they will be saved to enter the millennial kingdom of Christ. And they will enter into a kingdom that goes on for 1,000 years of wonderful truth of righteousness. That has nothing to do with our salvation. It's to do with the people of Israel. And it's giving them an assurity. You endure to the end. Now, if they didn't endure to the end, they could have died from a natural cause. They could have died by martyrdom for the cause which they're following the Lord Jesus. But they've endured to the end, whether it was martyrdom, whether it was natural death, or whether it's the end of the tribulation and they're saved to go into the new world. Now, beloved, I think I should stop there. You're very patient people. You seem to listen very well and very tolerant of speakers. We'll just pray that the Lord will bless that portion, and we'll pick it up from there when we return. Dear Father, we stand back with awe and wonder when we see the workings of God. We see the majesty of the Lord Jesus. We lift up his worth and his worthiness. And we just merely say, "Well, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." We bow the knee. Bless us now in our time of fellowship together, and bring us again and open thy word in our Savior's precious name.